The gospel of Jesus Christ is trustworthy. It is reliable. It is true. It has authority. It has the right to rule over the souls of men. And we must believe it.
If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, take a moment to contrast your present self with the one before you became a Christian. Quite a difference, no? What accounts for that transformation? The gospel, of course. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will begin discussing the particulars of that transformation as he continues our series, You Can Trust the Gospel. Don, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, the Bible has power unlike any book.
It sure does, Bill. And my friend, I want to encourage you with a sense of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 that it can lead you to eternal life if you don't know Christ. And if you're a Christian, it says that it gives you all you need to grow spiritually. It equips you for every aspect of life, every good work that God would put in front of you. Open your heart to the Bible, my friend. You'll taste and find that the Lord is good.
Thanks, Don. And friend, with your Bible open to 1 John 1, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
1 John chapter 1, verse 1. I'll start with the first two verses, where the apostle wrote, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I've preached 6 messages in 1 John, and these are the only 2 verses that we've really covered. I originally thought that 6 messages would take us through 2 chapters. And so my rate is very, very slow, and that's not necessarily a good thing. But the fact that it's taken so much time to address the different issues that are raised by those 2 verses, beloved, gives you some perspective on what is at stake in this text. If this was an empty, lifeless text, it wouldn't take 6 messages to go through it. The fact that these 2 verses have caused us to deal with an overview of 1 John, to look at the reality of Christ's humanity and the reasons for Christ's humanity, and to look at the authority of the apostles in 2 different messages, which is what John is emphasizing when he talks about his human experience of John, that he heard him, he saw him, he touched him. Those matters are of great foundational significance, and that's why we've taken the time to deal with this text and the matters that are raised by it. Because, beloved, the authority of the New Testament itself, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the foundation for a fruitful Christian life are all bound up in what the Apostle John says in these opening 2 verses. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 now, having made a parenthetical comment in verse 2 about the person of Jesus Christ, he's now going to pick up what he started to say in verse 1 about his personal experience with Christ. He's picking up the beginning thought and running with it now in verse 3, where he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." With these 2 verses, beloved, we see something really wonderful. We see that the gospel is more than just trustworthy. You could have a trustworthy account of a news event or a sporting event that really doesn't mean too much. You could have say that, yes, this is accurate, but it doesn't, what does that mean for me? It doesn't mean too much. on most things. The gospel is trustworthy, and we thank God for that. But even more, beloved, the gospel is also transforming. It is a transforming dynamic in the lives of everyone who believes. It changes our lives. It takes us from the depths of hell, as it were. It takes us from bondage to sin and delivers us over into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It changes the course of our eternal destiny. It transforms our life now. It takes us from an awful spiritual condition and gives us a wonderful spiritual position that we live out and that we experience in this life now. And the wonder of that is only a foretaste of the glories yet to be revealed to us in heaven. It's absolutely transforming. It changes our fundamental condition before men and before God. It delivers us from hell and then draws us into increasing degrees of spiritual maturity that promote our joy. John is basing everything that he says on coming back to his eyewitness experience. And what I said in one of my opening messages was that to really appreciate the book of 1 John, you have to understand that John is writing with the heart of a pastor here, a heart of a godly pastor who has deep spiritual concern for his readers. Read through the book with a mind toward that. And see how many times he calls his readers, his flock, those that he's writing to, beloved. He calls them little children. And he talks about how he's writing to build them up. He's writing for their joy. He's writing to promote their holiness. He's writing that they would have an assurance of eternal life. All bound up in his eyewitness experience, his true personal knowledge of Christ, and communicating to them these transforming truths. This isn't a spiritual dictator that is laying down the law, although he had that kind of authority as an apostle. He communicates as a pastor. Beloved, this is God speaking through his apostle. John is expressing the attitude and the heart of God toward his beloved. When we read this and realize that we're reading the Word of God, that we're reading the mind of God toward his people, oh, beloved, it should warm your heart. It should melt your heart. It should make you secure and confident and joyful in the presence of God, no matter what's happening in life right now. If you're a true Christian, if you're a Christian, God is communicating his heart in these two verses toward you. Now, John here, the Apostle John. When I say John, that's who I'm going to be referring to. I know that on this campus, John sometimes means someone else. I'm talking about the Apostle John today. John, as he writes here, is speaking the truth about Christ, whom he has seen and heard and touched. And he is writing because there were false teachers that were influencing his readers with false teaching about Christ, teaching a false Christ to them, teaching about a Jesus that they had never even seen. And so his personal authority as an eyewitness apostle versus the false teaching of those who had never even seen the person of Jesus in their lifetime, there's an obvious chasm between the two that makes it obvious that just on a human level you would listen to the eyewitness about what he says as opposed to the person who never saw it. If someone came along and was trying to tell you what had happened at a car accident and you ask a fundamental question, were you there when it happened? No. Well, then what are you talking about? Why are you wasting my time talking about something that you haven't seen and experienced? On John, on the other hand, you ask him that question, not about the car accident, about Christ. He says, yeah, I was there. I was with him for years. I heard him. I touched him. I talked with him. I put my head on his chest before he was crucified. And you say, yeah, I want to hear what you've got to say. What is it that you have to say about this eternal Son of God who came down from heaven to purchase my salvation with his own blood? Tell me, John, I want to hear. That's the attitude with which we approach this text. You see, beloved, the Apostle John's true experience with Christ gives him the basis to silence the opponents of the gospel that were undermining the faith of his flock. And beloved, one of the things to look for in a man that preaches the word of God to you wherever you're at is to look for a man who is evidently captured by what he is preaching. If a man can stand in a pulpit and be abstract and theoretical with no sense of passion whatsoever, I realize pastors have different styles and I'm not going to that, but if week after week after week you don't get the sense that the man is moved by what he's preaching about, you have to ask the question, do you really know the things that you're saying? How can you talk about the eternal God and the glories of Christ, the fires of hell and the glories of heaven, without being passionate about it at some level? But show me something that tells me that you care about this. Because these are great, lofty matters that should move a man. And the Apostle John here is writing out of the flow of a personal experience with Christ. And the only true man that should be in a pulpit is somebody who also has a true experiential knowledge of Christ and is walking with him on a day-by-day basis. A man who lacks that is a man who should get down. And a man who knows by experience the lofty things of the gospel is a guy who's not going to get into a pulpit and be indecisive, doubtful, creating doubts in his hearers. He's not going to be a man that really wants to joke a whole awful lot, because he's going to realize that there's far more important things to say. He's going to be mindful of the fact that, you know, either tomorrow or in a few years, maybe a few years down the line after that, I'm going to be dead. And so are all the people that I'm talking with. We're all moving toward an appointment with the termination of our lives. And that's going to bring a sense of urgency to what he has to say. We don't have time to waste on trifling matters. And you see the passion of John written throughout this book as he writes this as a man in his late 80s or early 90s, loving his people and warning them against false Christs and false prophets. Now, in verse 3 here, look at verse 3 with me again. Look at the text carefully. He says, what we have seen and heard, there's his apostolic experience, we proclaim to you also. What he is saying is that he's speaking of the we in terms of the apostolic circle. Those who had seen and known Christ had a unique interaction with Christ over a period of years that gave them the ability to speak with authority about him, in addition to the commission of Christ placed upon them that we've talked about in the past weeks. Now, John is conscious of having this experience, and he is writing to people who did not. He was writing to people who had never seen Christ with their own eyes. And so that's what he is proclaiming to them. He says, I want to communicate to you the benefit of my apostolic experience, the benefit of my apostolic authority, the benefit of my apostolic teaching. We have something as apostles, although John was the last remaining living representative of the apostles. We have something that we want to give to you who do not. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's doing. He's passing along the significance of his interaction with Christ, his knowledge of Christ, to those who did not have this benefit of the same experience. And as he does so, he states his purpose in writing the letter. He's not a professor lecturing a classroom of students. He's a compassionate man of God communicating truth to those who are being troubled by false teachers. And he's writing to help them and to protect them. And as he does that, he gives us two significant ways in which the gospel has a transforming impact on those who believe in Christ. That's what I want to look at. He gives us two reasons that he's writing what he's saying. He says it very explicitly in these two verses. We're going to frame this as two significant ways in which the gospel transforms those who believe in Christ. Stated differently, beloved, we're going to look at what is your spiritual birthright as a Christian. These are your prerogatives and privileges as a believer in Christ. This is what belongs to you as a believer. And the first point, hear me out on this, because it's going to sound a little bit man-centered, but it's not, as we get all the way through it. First of all, the gospel transforms your relationships. It transforms your relationships. It takes you out of one sphere of relationships and places you into something completely different. Look at verse 3 with me again, where John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that..." Here's his purpose. So that... Why are you doing this? I'm doing it so that you, my beloved readers, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You too may have fellowship with us. And so there's two aspects of the transformational impact of the gospel on our relationships that I want to draw out. There's two subpoints to this first main point. The gospel has, and this is the first subpoint, it transforms your relationships with men. It transforms your relationships with men. Now, this word fellowship that John uses here indicates a joint participation or a sharing of the common faith and common life in Christ with other believers. It is much deeper than social activities. It's a little bit unfortunate that churches throughout the land have what they call fellowship halls, because that makes us think about fellowship in terms of social activities with kind of marginal food, having uncomfortable conversations with people that you'd rather not be with. That's a little over the top, but you get the idea. When we talk about fellowship, we're not talking about that kind of superficial social activity here. It's much, much deeper than that. He's talking about a joint sharing, a fellowship of participation in a common life, a common spiritual life. True Christians unite around apostolic teaching. They unite around the common life that they have in Christ. We have a common bond in the indwelling Holy Spirit as believers in Christ that we share in together. We share these things together in a sense that it belongs to you and it belongs to me, and there's this common fullness of the Spirit that belongs to all of us. This common fullness that God has communicated to us. Now, beloved, just to take a little side note here, some people, good men, have suggested that John is evangelizing his readers in this passage in order to bring them to salvation. I want to bring you into fellowship with us. I don't think that's the best way to understand this passage, because elsewhere in the book of 1 John, John makes it clear that he's writing to true Christians. Let your eye slide over to chapter 2, verse 21 is a really clear place to see this. And it's important to understand this because it helps us get at the heart of John's purpose in writing. If we think it's an evangelistic text, we're going to view it one way. If we understand that he's writing to Christians, we're going to understand it slightly differently. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And so he says very explicitly to the readers of his letters, "I'm writing to you because you know the truth." Throughout the letter, he says, "Little children, your sins have been forgiven you for the sake of his name." He calls them beloved and contrasts them with the false teachers that are in their midst. And so I think the best way to understand this is that somehow what he says about fellowship here is directed to the benefits of Christians primarily. And if there were unbelievers on the periphery that would come to Christ through this, so much the better. But the primary focus is to, he's writing to believers here. Now, that raises a question that we have to answer. If his readers are already Christians, why is he talking to them about this common participation in the life of Christ? Why is that so important for him? Why would he open the letter saying, I've got to talk to you about our fellowship together? Why would he do that? Well, beloved, just remember this. John is combating the influence of false teachers who denied the true Christ. Somehow in the midst of these believers, there were teachers who had risen up into some manner of prominence who were teaching false things about Christ, false things about salvation. And they had a certain plausibility, a certain influence that they brought to their demonic task. And so they were acting something like a weak magnet, trying to pull the true believers away from the truth that had been established amongst them under the apostolic ministry. And so John is writing to combat that. Understand this, beloved. False teaching is more than just getting a doctrine wrong. False teaching has terribly pernicious effects on those who are under its influence. It undermines the spiritual confidence of true believers. As we are pulled away from the truth, the stability, the stable foundation upon which we stand is removed, and suddenly we're standing on shifting sand, and we're not always sure, people under the influence of false teaching, I should say, are not always sure where they stand. In another manner, false teaching can have almost the exact opposite effect. Satan is not worried about consistency in his approach. False teaching can make people arrogant and divisive as they pick out their false doctrines and want to make points of it and contrast themselves with the truth and oppose true spiritual leadership and draw people after them. That's the height of arrogance, division. And it's very much in the Apostle Paul's mind in Titus 3 when he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. We don't tolerate that. We don't give people a platform to create division among the people of Christ. We warn them. If they persist, you warn them again, and then you get rid of them. That is not unloving. That is for the sake of protecting the flock that's entrusted to the care of leadership. Now, beloved, with that bit in mind, when true believers lack clarity about Christ, lack clarity about the true nature of salvation, it undermines their spiritual lives. That has a domino effect because it hinders their relationships with others in the body, and it hinders the outworking of that common shared life in Christ. That's some of the effects of false teaching. Now, with that in mind, beloved, understand this. When John says, I am writing to proclaim to you Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, what he is doing here is he is writing to reestablish them in the faith, to shore up their understanding, to shore up their spiritual life, to restore them to that position of pure, unhindered fellowship with God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their fellowship, their shared life, their participation in this shared life with one another. John, as the false teachers are working like a magnet trying to pull them away, John, as a good shepherd, is taking his shepherd's staff and reaching out and pulling them back in.
If our relationships with other believers are transformed by the gospel, what about our relationship with God? Pastor Don Green will address that question next time here on the Truth Pulpit. Plus, our teacher will look at the gospel's effect on the human heart. We hope you'll be with us. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio with some closing words.
You know, friend, we realize that you may not be close enough to our church to be able to join us as you would like to on any given Sunday. So let me invite you to join us on our live stream that you can find at our website. Sundays at 9 a.m. Eastern Time. And also we have a midweek service on Tuesdays at 7 p.m. We would love to have you join us in that way. A lot of people do. You might as well be one more that join us for those special studies of God's Word and our church services on Sundays and Tuesdays. Here's Bill with some final information to help you find us.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com, where you can also learn more about podcasts and free CDs of Don's teaching. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.